Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philemon. Shouldn't be hard to find because you know the book of Hebrews and you can go to the book of Hebrews quite easily. And the book of Philemon is a short little book of the Bible just in front of Hebrews. What I want to do this afternoon is preach a sermon entitled Astonishing Forgiveness. Astonishing Forgiveness. I'm going to read the entire book, although, hang tight, I'm not going to preach the whole book, but I'm going to read the entire letter, all of the 25 verses. Here's the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, and especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Your spirit. Let's pray. O God, what we know not, teach us, and what we are not, make us, conform us into the image of Christ. We pray. Amen. There was a king who suffered much from rebellious subjects in his kingdom. One day, the rebels came to the king and they surrendered their arms, all of their weapons. They threw themselves at the feet of the king and they begged him for mercy. The king, in astonishing love, astonishing grace, pardoned all of them. One of the royal officials came to the king and he said, King, did you not say that every rebel in the kingdom should die? To which the king responded, "Yes, that is what I said." But then he went on to say, "But I see no rebels here." Do you see the power of forgiveness? Do you see the change that pardon really brings? Those whom the king pardoned are no longer rebels. They're no longer rebels. And you hear a story like that and you think, how in the world did he do that? Why in the world would he do that? What would make a man do such an act like that where he would pardon rebels? You might be sitting here this afternoon going through great hardship in life. You may be going through difficulties in life, relational strife, from a frustrating spouse to a really tough work environment to children that are disobedient or children that are rebellious. Maybe you're tempted to do something extreme and sin in a very devastating way, and being hurt and being sinned against is hard. Let's acknowledge that. Being hurt and being sinned against is hard. But God has a plan for how you are to respond when you are wronged. God has a plan for you to respond when you are wronged. Rather than being bitter, rather than being angry, rather than being unforgiving, rather than being spiteful, the ways of God are so much better. But let's be honest, it's hard to offer forgiveness. It's hard. It is difficult to forgive. And maybe you're here today and you can relate to this. Maybe you're here today and maybe in the not too distant past, you've been wronged. Or in your life, you've been wronged. And you can say, I've been really wronged. I get it. It's hard. It's difficult, you say. And I want you to know, God can relate to you. God can relate to you. What I want to do this afternoon with you is not preach, as I normally do, an expositional sermon through verse by verse of the section. What I want to do this afternoon, really by way of preparing us for the Lord's Supper, is I want to lead us in like a pastoral Bible study. As we look into this wonderful book of Philemon, so that we would gaze upon and be astonished by God's forgiveness. If you're taking notes, I have an outline that's really quite simple. It's not super clever. It's just really, really simple. And hopefully it will be memorable so that we can be prepared for the Lord's Supper. As I lead this Bible study, as it were, through Philemon, I want you to see first the story. Number two, I want you to see the gospel. And number three, I want you to see the application. I want you to see the story. I want you to see the gospel. And I want you to see the application. And it is my hope that as you come forward, Christian, as you come forward to take the Lord's Supper and you are proclaiming Christ together with the church family as we all in unity partake this, that you will come with a heart that is welling up with joy because of the astonishing forgiveness of God. That as you go from here and we're outside talking with one another and we're engaging in conversation, that we would reflect one to another on the amazing forgiveness of God toward us and how His forgiveness toward us should affect our relations to one another. So let's begin with, number one, the story. I want you to see the story. Now, Philemon is a short little, I call it a pastoral postcard. I love writing postcards, and some of you have received postcards. And Philemon is a pastoral postcard from the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon. It's a short little book. just a little over 300 words. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about forgiveness and how the gospel transforms relationships. Hear that again. It's all about forgiveness and how the gospel transforms relationships. And so the book of Philemon is really a simple little book to break down in two ways. In verses 1 to 9, Paul prays for the people. Verses 1 to 9, he prays for the believers. And then in verses 10 to 25, he gives a plea. He gives a petition for Christ-like forgiveness. He prays, and then he gives a plea. But Paul wrote this little letter as one of the four, we might call them prison letters, when he was in jail from the city of Rome. It's also with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And here's the fourth, the little letter of Philemon. He wrote it from jail in Rome in about 61 AD, and he wrote it to a man named Philemon, who was a layman. He lived in the city of Colossae, and Philemon lived in Colossae, 1,200 miles away from Rome, where Paul is in jail. Philemon was a convert of the Apostle Paul's, and evidently, according to the book of Colossians, Philemon hosted a church in his home, like it also says in Philemon verse 2. So what's the story? What's going on in this book of Philemon? Let me tell you the story. There's a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave of Philemon. Onesimus evidently steals from his master. We don't know how much money, but he steals from his master. And he takes that money that he stole with, and he runs away 1,200 miles from Colossae to the city of Rome, hoping to have some security, hoping to have some protection, hoping to just sort of hide and blend in with the crowd. At that time, Rome had a population of 1 million people. Onesimus traveled 1,200 miles. That'd be like traveling from St. Louis to Boston, 1,200 miles. He arrives in Rome, and of all the people in Rome, guess who he meets? The Apostle Paul. He stole money from Philemon. He's hoping to find some security in Rome, and you're not going to find any security in your sin when you find the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle Paul begins talking with Onesimus, shares the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus is marvelously converted. He's saved. He believes the claims of Christ and the gospel. But after his conversion, not only is he forgiven by God, now there's another confrontation. Onesimus has to go and be reconciled to his estranged master, Philemon. So Paul sends Onesimus from Rome back to Colossae with this pastoral postcard in his hand, written from Paul, knocking on Philemon's door to give him the book of Philemon from Paul, urging Philemon to extend forgiveness to Onesimus. Onesimus had left him as his bondservant when he stole money. He was a runaway slave. But now he is returning not as a runaway slave, but as a brother in the Lord. Therefore, Paul exhorts him in verse 17, receive him as you would me. The whole book is all leading to the climax in verses 17 and 18. Look at them with me. The whole book is leading to this. Verse 17, if you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. What's the big issue in the book of Philemon? Does brotherly love really work? Does forgiveness really work? I mean, does biblical reconciliation really work? Yeah, but I've been hurt really bad. Well, so was Philemon. Well, yeah, but I've gone through really tough struggles. And I've been hurt really deeply. God can relate to that. Does brotherly love, does forgiveness, does biblical reconciliation really work? And if so, how? And again, it's hard to offer forgiveness when you've been wronged. Can you relate to that? It's hard. It's tough. It's difficult. But the Lord can relate. He can relate. Now, as we go through Philemon here, just telling the story, I want to give you a couple of key points for you to jot down. Notice the word providence. The word providence. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul is writing. You got to see this in your Bible. This is so cool. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. Let's just acknowledge. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as happenstance. That's worldly talk. Biblically, there's providence. It is God working in every moment, everywhere, in all of human history, working out his perfect plan. Perhaps God is at work here. Of course he's at work here. Maybe he was separated you for this reason. Of course he was. It wasn't, man, bad luck. I met the Apostle Paul. I was running away. It's not luck. It's providence. Providence. This is God working out his perfect plan. I could illustrate it like this. It's like a single seminarian who's living with a bunch of single men working in a church that's predominantly filled with older people. He's going to an all-male seminary, and the man really wants to get married. You might think, well, that's bad luck for that guy. He didn't have many options. And then suddenly a cute, single Christian girl working on her biblical counseling degree moves right across the hallway from him. Is that just good luck? Or is that the providence of God working that out? It's like a man in Jamaica who went into a shop and he was about to do something really, really bad and violent that would have got him in jail for life. In that moment, in that shop, our good friend Mike Stockwell offers him a gospel tract. He receives it. He reads it. And the man says to Mike, "I was going to do something really bad." Is that just luck? I mean, is that just happenstance? No, of course not. That's the providence of God. That is God working out his perfect plan in our lives. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while so that you would have him back forever. I love the doctrine of providence. You might see one or two things that God is doing in your life at a particular moment, but God is meanwhile doing a million other things at the same time. That's the providence of God. Another word that we might think about is not only providence, but power. Power. How does all of this happen? I mean, you read verse 11 about this guy named Onesimus, who has been born again in Paul's imprisonment, verse 11, who was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. How does that happen? How is somebody changed like that? Where does that come from? And the answer is found, this is cool how Paul does it, at the beginning of the book and the end of the book of Philemon, he talks about grace. Where does this change come from? How do you live out this kind of life? How do you go from being useless to useful? How do you do this? How does that happen? Where does the power come from? Answer, grace. Chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very last verse, 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How does this happen? God is the one who, listen, he makes beauty from ashes. He can take what is useless, which is a word play on his name, because Onesimus means useful. He can take that which is useless and make it useful. That is the power of God. And then, looking at the story, another word that we ought to think about is the word pardon. Think of the pardon in verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way. Ha, that's an understatement. Philemon's thinking, Paul, you're right. He owes me a lot. He stole from me. Yeah, but if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. Verse 17 says, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. You know what we call this? Forgiveness. People might say, man, you've been wronged. Just got to deal with it. You accept this. No. No, don't talk about it, they might say. Forget it. Avoid them. Get even with them. Make them pay. Just minimize it. Slander them. Get even. Retaliate. All the ways of the world. No, no, no. God's ways are way better. Paul says, I want you to forgive him in this way. Accept him as you would me. And if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Charge what he owes you to me. Now, you and I hear the story of Philemon. You hear the story of Philemon, and somebody inevitably is going to scratch their head, and they're going to think, where in the world does that come from? Who would do that? Who would live like that? Look, you've been hurt. You've been wronged. Somebody has stolen from you. I mean, you are on the receiving end of a great hardship. How do you respond like this? I mean, what motivates a person to respond in this way? And that leads to number two in our outline. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. Oh, there's so much here in this wonderful little book. Let me just see if I can pull out a few points that will just hopefully whet your appetite for the sweetness of the Lord's Supper here in a minute. Ponder this. Onesimus is guilty of a great offense. Verse 11 of our text, Philemon, verse 11. Onesimus was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. Verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. What do we see about the gospel analogy here? A great sin. But let's go back in time to the Roman Empire. Let's get out of the American Western culture here, and let's go back to the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. When you are a slave by Roman standards and you run away from your master, that's a major crime. And if you're caught, Roman law permitted your master to flog you, meaning scourge you, to whip you, or he could be gracious and not do that and brand you. He could brand you. He could burn a letter F into your forehead, which would stand for the Latin word for fugitive. You would have that F branded on your forehead for life. Some of the masters would even crucify their slaves if they ran away from them and they were found. Some would be tortured. I mean, this is a serious offense. This is a permanent, visible mark of their great rebellion. Onesimus is guilty of a great sin. Kind of like me. Kind of like you. Another gospel analogy here comes out in verse 8. We could call it a great humility. A great humility. Verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Jesus Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Do you hear the Apostle Paul? He's writing this down thinking, you know, I'm the apostle. I have authority. I have God-given authority. He says, I am the aged Apostle Paul. I am a prisoner. But Paul lays aside his rights. And he humbles himself in verse 9 to appeal. He has authority, but he humbled himself and he laid aside his rights to appeal. Kind of sounds like Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? Jesus emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. He has all authority, but he laid aside his rights, as it were, and he humbled himself and became flesh. Great sin, great humility, but notice next a great substitution, a great substitution. You see, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, if he has wronged you in any way or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. By the way, he says in verse 19, Philemon, not only to mention that you owe me your own self as well. Whatever he owes you, charge it to me. Whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. Lay it upon me. The Scotsman Horatius Bonar, in this great hymn, he said, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains. White in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Charge it to me. Charge it to my account. I mean, could you imagine theologically what a conversation would have been like between God the Father and the second person of the Trinity from all eternity past in this plan, in this decree to come to earth and redeem sinners? What would a conversation like that look like? Let's imagine this together for a minute. I'm gonna quote a little bit from John Flavel, a Puritan, in what he called the Father's Bargain. Imagine a conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity past. The Father says, my Son, here is a company of poor souls that have utterly undone themselves in their sin, and now they lie open to my justice. My justice demands full satisfaction for them, and my justice will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of these souls. My Son, what shall be done for these souls? To which could we imagine the Son of God responding to the Father and saying, oh, my Father, such is my love to and my pity for these souls. Rather than they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their substitute. My Father, bring in all of their bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring in all of their bills so that there be no after reckonings with them. And at my hand, you, O Father, can require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer your wrath. Yes, upon me, my Father, upon me be all of their debt. To which, imagine the Father replying, oh, my Son, if you undertake this for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite, expect no mercy. And if I spare them, I will not spare you. Could you imagine the Son responding, content, my Father, let it be so. charge all of their debts upon me. I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all of my riches, though it empties all of my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. For so it is written in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Could you imagine the Son of God saying to the Father, take all their bills, all that they owe you, and charge it to me. Charge it to me. John Flavel went on to say, in giving Christ to die for sinners, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worth and of the most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. Let Christ have all the glory of our salvation. Ascribe it all to him. He laid down the whole price, and therefore he should have all of the praise. Do you see here a picture of that in the book of Philemon? When Paul says to Philemon, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. That's real. That's legit. That happened. And yet how much more? Can you imagine the Son of God saying to the Father, what they owe you, bring in all the debts. I will pay it all. What a great substitution. We just sang it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? What a great substitution. All of our debts put upon him. But as we think about the gospel, what happened to Onesimus? This leads to another key point, and that's a great family. There is a great sin. There is a great humility. There is a great substitution, but there is also a great family. Because in verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. Not as a slave, but more than that, a beloved brother. Guess what? The rebels can be changed and received forever. The runaway slave is now welcomed into the family of God. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Paul says, you're going to have him back, not just as a slave, but you're going to have him back in a whole new family. You're going to have him as a beloved brother. Why? Because the gospel changes all of this. It's like in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. The person who might lose father, mother, brother, sister, house, and land will receive 100-fold more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 talks about the whole family in heaven and on earth deriving its name from God the Father. In 1 Timothy 3, 15, we are the household of God. Ephesians 2, 19, we were once strangers, but now we're of the household of God. Do you see how the gospel changes us? It changes our relationships. It brings us into a new family with God as our Father and brothers, sisters. A great family. And then, what else does the gospel do? There's one more key point that we need to see here under the gospel. There's a great forgiveness. There is a great forgiveness. Now, this is hard because if you look at verse 17, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. There's no but or exception clause. Wait a minute, Paul. He stole a lot from me. Wait a minute, Paul, the Roman law allows me to flog him. No. Forgive him. Accept him. Receive him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How do you do that? And the only way that you can do that is when you understand God's forgiveness of you. God's forgiveness is a complete forgiveness. He leaves nothing out. God's forgiveness is an eternal forgiveness. It is lasting and unfading. God's forgiveness is a promise of pardon. God's forgiveness is a positional, judicial forgiveness whereby God declares you pardoned. But it's also a fatherly forgiveness. There's a familial aspect to forgiveness where there's ongoing unity and love and intimacy and fellowship that we have with our Father God. God's forgiveness is sufficient to cover all of your sins. The forgiveness of God is real. It is an actual forgiveness. The forgiveness of God is a covering. It actually washes all of your sin away. The forgiveness of God is a free forgiveness. It is found in Christ and in his lavish grace. And guess what? God's forgiveness is available. It's available, boys and girls. Men and women, young and old, this forgiveness is available to you. It's available. I mean, we ask the question, are you forgiven? Do you know what this promise of pardon is? Have you received the forgiveness of God? Do you know what it is for God to be your Father? Do you know what it is for God to judicially say, you're pardoned of all of your sin? Do you know that God has covered in a real way, sufficiently, all of your sin? Do you know that today? The story is told of a Sunday school teacher. She had just concluded her lesson with the children. She wanted to make sure that her point really came across to all of the children in her class. And the very conclusion, she said, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin?" And there was kind of a pause in the class with all the children until one boy in the back of the room yelled out, "All you have to do is sin!" And yet that's what makes the gospel so great. You sin. And there is a God who forgives sin. Never forget Psalm 86, verse 5. "You, Lord, are good," listen to this carefully, "and you are ready to forgive." You are good and you are ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. What a gospel! Philemon, I want you to accept Onesimus. I want you to charge his debt to me. I want you to receive him. I want you to forgive him. That's the story. How do I do that? The gospel. If you're taking notes, number three, it's the application. I want you to see the application. And just really fairly quickly in summarizing some of these points, the gospel changes your identity. What's the application? You need to embrace that. You need to embrace it. Are you a husband here today? Are you a wife here today? Are you a father here today? Are you an athlete here today? Are you rich here today? Are you poor here today? Somebody might come to you and say, "Man, I just went to the doctor and I was diagnosed. I'm bipolar," as if that's their identity. No, your identity isn't any of those. If you're a Christian, your identity is you're in Christ. Because everything else can change. But a Christian's identity will never change. Verse 11. Onesimus was formerly useless to you, but now he is useful. And the gospel works that change. So here's a question that a lot of people are confused with in our culture. Who am I? And you can tell somebody, I know who I am. I know who I am. I am a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Next verse, all these things are from God. If you are a Christian, your identity has been radically and eternally changed. You're in Christ. Onesimus is no longer a useless slave. He has a new identity. He's useful. He's a beloved brother, and that can never change. So the gospel changes your identity. Embrace that. A second application that I want to give you is this. The gospel affects your justification. And what do? You need to rest in that. Rest in that. You see, one who was an enemy and a slave to sin before, a Christian can say, all of my debts have been charged to Jesus. All of them. And I'm justified. I'm pardoned. I am judicially in the heavenly courtroom pardoned. Verse 18, if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Similarly, in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 2, we exult, we rejoice in this. Christian, you can be here today and you can say in the words of Philemon, all of my debts have been charged to Jesus. I can rejoice in that today. I can rest in that today. I love these poetic words that have been put to music. Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied, indeed, Christ has full atonement made. All her debts have been cast on me. She must and she shall go free. What a picture of the gospel. Have all of your debts been cast upon Christ? Have all of your debts been pardoned in Christ? The Christian can say yes to that. And we rejoice in that and we exult in that. But if you're here today and you don't know that, the forgiveness of God is available to you right here this afternoon for you to cry out to him for mercy. The gospel, next, it changes your relationships. And so we need to pursue this. Now, listen very carefully. A forgiven one can now receive other people and reconcile with them in Christ-like love. How does that happen? Answer, because true Christians forgive. Because forgiven people are forgiving people. Paul says in Philemon, verse 10, Onesimus is one whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. The guy was born again. And so, verse 15, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while so that you would have him back forever as a brother. Hear this, church family, the church congregation, hear this, should be a fortress of forgiveness. We should be a family of forgivers. because forgiven people forgive. Biblical counselor Josh Greiner said this: forgiveness is a decision for you to not dwell on a sin. Forgiveness is a decision for you to not gossip, but speak well, even of the people who have hurt you. Forgiveness is a decision to not bring up the hurts to others, but to restore and seek biblical restoration. Biblical forgiveness is a decision. It is a willful choice to not allow this to ruin the relationship, but to look for opportunities to love and serve and do good to them. What? How can I do that? Because God has done that to you. Go to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 3 very quickly. In Colossians 1 and 2, we have the theology of Christ and the theology of our new identity and the theology of the gospel. But then we come to Colossians 3, and we are to live this gospel out in our lives. So in Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, verse 13, and forgiving each other, get this, whoever has a complaint against anyone. What? That's hard. Keep reading. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Just turn back a couple of books to Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. The Apostle Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is like bad thinking about them. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, biblical forgiveness is what paves the road to restoration. It receives the blessing of God, but bitterness is what paves the road to vengeance, which will incur the wrath of God. Now, that poses a pretty tough application point for all of us. Is there anyone in your life, in my life, that you're unwilling to forgive? Are you bitter? Is there an area where you've sinned and where you need to reconcile? Maybe action that needs to be taken today, tomorrow, this week, to seek biblical reconciliation. I think MacArthur is right when he says, never are we more like God than when we forgive. There was a preacher about a generation or so ago. The preacher said, every man should have his own personal cemetery in which you bury all of the faults of your friends. And you bury it deep and you never dig them up again when you've dealt with them biblically. What great counsel! What brilliant counsel! Bury the faults of your friends. But yet there still might be somebody who's like, Jeff, I hear what you're saying, but my situation is different. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know the hurt in my life. You don't know the pain and the grief. You don't know what I've gone through all these years. Pause. What have you and I done to God? When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, forgive us our debts. And then here's that tough little word, as We forgive our debtors. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The standard for the family-like forgiveness with God and intimacy with God is predicated on how I'm willing to forgive others. So how are you? Are you willing to forgive others? Jesus said in Matthew 5, forgiveness to others and biblical reconciliation should precede genuine worship to God. I think in the context of Ephesians 4, if we refuse to forgive others, it's like it opens the door and gives the devil a little bit of a foothold. Ephesians 4 brings that out. Is it hard? Yes. And if you want to know how hard forgiveness is, look at the cross. Forgiveness is an act of the will and motivated by a heart that understands how much I have been forgiven by God and how unworthy I am to be forgiven by God. Back to Philemon. Philemon, verse 14, without your consent, Paul says, I didn't want you to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but I want your forgiveness to come from your own free will. The Greek word there has the idea of voluntary. I don't want you to be forced. I want you to willingly receive him. So let's draw this to a close. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Go there. Because forgiven people forgive. And we need to have a renewed perspective so that we emulate Christ and our relationships are different because of what God has done for us. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. I think that's kind of a lot there, Jesus, seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Does that mean you got to keep track 490 times? No. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Pause, real quick, footnote. That's an unpayable debt. I mean, there's no way anybody could possibly repay that. Verse 25. But since he could not have the means to repay it, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell but to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Ha! No way you can. Be patient. Pardon me. Forgive me. Verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. That's what forgiveness is. It is releasing and forgiving the debt. It is a promise of pardon. It is releasing the debt from someone. 28, well, that forgiven slave, he goes out and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, real quick pause. That's not an insignificant amount. That's a lot. What does that mean? This guy was hurt. I mean, there's genuine hurt out there. I mean, he really was to receive quite a lot. 200 denarii. But verse 28, notice what he does. He seizes his fellow slave and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, interesting, same words, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Ironically, this guy actually could repay him everything. But verse 30, he was unwilling and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." What astonishing forgiveness! What a picture, what a parable of the unpayable debt that God has forgiven us. But if we've been forgiven, we must be forgiving. What an example for us to emulate Christ and forgive others from the heart. Astonishing, astonishing forgiveness. So, in conclusion, forgiven people forgive. I find it interesting that Onesimus was condemned by law, but he was saved by grace. Can anybody resonate with that? Condemned by law, but saved by grace. So we say with Micah 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Philemon. Thank you for the profound, unspeakably divine forgiveness you have given to us. Thank you that all of our debts have been put on Christ and paid for in full by him. Help us to receive, to forgive, to love, to accept, to reconcile with those that have faulted us as a reflection of the great forgiveness that we have received in Christ. Thank you that we can have all of this as a preparation for taking the Lord's Supper and worshiping you together as we remember such astonishing forgiveness that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.